Good morning. Hey, Gene. Good to see everyone. Thank you for coming to trek through the snow and the ice to get here. I know that for some of you, there's a part of me that I think last week I thought, oh, it'd be so nice to be online for one more week just to be able to rest. But at the same time, like when we get together here, it reminds me of how important it is to be able to gather, to be able to worship together, how different it is to be able to actually be with God's people, God's church in worshiping. But I do want to thank you for coming out. We're going through a series in the Gospel of Mark, and I was thinking about this movie. I've shared some of my favorite movies with you guys, and one of my favorite movies, not the one you're going to think I'm thinking of, but Braveheart. Braveheart's one of my favorite movies. If you haven't seen it yet, you should see it. It's a little bit violent, but Mel Gibson plays the main character, who's William Wallace. William Wallace is a historical figure, and he was actually one of the main figures in fighting for freedom for Scotland at the time they were under the tyranny of England. He unfortunately passed away. He was killed before he got a chance to see his homeland, Scotland, free. But ever since I watched that movie, I remember right after I watched that movie, I wanted to research and find out what I could about William Wallace, about how much of the movie was true, about what his life was like, about the things that he did. And the first thing that struck me when I went to start researching him is when I found this article on William Wallace, the first thing that struck me is there was a picture of him, and I thought, you know, like a statue. And I thought, he doesn't look like Mel Gibson at all. You know, like that's what happens to me with movies is, if I watch a movie about a historical event, about a historical figure, that's what's locked into my mind, is that actor and the way they portray those scenes and that event. And in a lot of ways, that has happened to me about Jesus, too. I've seen a couple different movies about Jesus' life, and I think when I watch them, there's a part of me that says, I wonder what Jesus was really like. But because I've watched them, I have this idea etched in my mind of what Jesus was like. You know, in my mind, he was this 6'2", Hollywood handsome, white man who spoke really softly with an English accent. You know, that's the way most of the portrayals go. And there was, you know, and he looked more Roman than Jewish, right? Chiseled face and white skin. And the truth is that he probably wasn't anything like that at all. He was a Jewish man. He was probably shorter. Definitely didn't have an English accent. And there's different times where, you know, when I read, there's things that I read him say that I don't think he said it in a soft voice. Right? I don't think he said it very kindly. I think there were definitely sharp things he had to say. But the reason why I bring that up is because in the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel that we started studying, the Gospel of Mark, what Mark tries to do is he tries to show us the real Jesus. And I'm not saying that the other Gospels don't do that, but he's trying to give us a picture of this plain, basic, unvarnished image of who Jesus was. And so in Mark's Gospel, what Mark tends to do is he doesn't give a lot of commentary, doesn't add in a lot of thoughts of his own. He basically tells us what Jesus did and what Jesus said. He shows us Jesus' life and his ministry, his words and his actions, and he tries to do that as simply as possible. And so my hope is, as we go through this series, my hope is that you get a picture of Jesus in your own head, in your own heart, through the gospel, and not through Passion of the Christ or some other movie that you've seen. That through Jesus' actions and Jesus' words, you get a better sense of who he is. And today, we're still in chapter 1. We're still in the very early part of Jesus' ministry, of him starting to call people and to start his teaching and his healing ministry. And at this point in chapter 1, in the passage we just read, Mark gives us this seminal moment where Jesus goes to the synagogue. But it's actually a very complete picture of a lot of things that happen all throughout Jesus' ministry. So as we look at this, we're going to kind of use this as a preview for a lot of other things that are coming our way. And I think in this passage, we see three things. We see, first of all, the power of the word. We see the authority of Jesus. And we see the war that is coming. We see the power of the word, we see the authority of Jesus, and we see the war that is coming. So first thing we see is we see the power of the word. If you go to verse 21, it says, "And they went up into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" So we see this really dynamic kind of moment very early on in Jesus' ministry, and it's different than other times where these types of things happen. You know, very typically, if you go through the gospel accounts, typically when Jesus is dealing with spirits, when Jesus is dealing with these unclean spirits or these demonic spirits, the events look different than this. This is a very different kind of experience. You know, usually Jesus is traveling from town to town. He's meeting people. He's interacting with people. And usually the way it works is a family member or a friend comes up to Jesus and says, "Jesus, my child or my friend is stricken with demons," right? The demons throw him into the fire or cause him to lash out. Can you come and can you help? And Jesus hears their plea and he goes and he casts out the demon. Here is completely different. In this account, what happens is Jesus is in the synagogue and he's preaching, and it's in the midst of the sermon, it's in the midst of the preaching that this unclean spirit makes himself known. Now that all by itself is a completely, like, that's a whole other sermon. I don't know if I'm going to be able to give it to you, but it's fascinating that this man comes in who has this unclean spirit, and apparently he has no idea of it, and he's coming to worship. That's a whole nother thing. But here, you know, we have this scenario where Jesus is in the synagogue, he's preaching. And like I said, in the other cases, a friend or family member comes up, Jesus kind of sees what's going on, and he casts it out. Here, it's the preaching that it's the catalyst for casting the demon out. It's Jesus preaching that actually causes, like, everything else to happen. And that's really interesting because typically we think about Jesus' ministry as two different things. We think about his teaching ministry, and in his teaching ministry, we feel like he goes around and he teaches things. He talks about ethics. He talks about love. He talks about compassion. He talks about the kingdom of God, talks about parables, you know, those types of things. And then here on this other part of his ministry, this other part is power. And this power ministry is Jesus going around healing people, raising children from the dead. It's, you know, it's casting out demons. It's taking away people's blindness. And so we have this idea of these two different spheres of Jesus' teaching, right? Jesus' ministry, his teaching ministry, his preaching ministry, and then his ministry of miracles, his power ministry. In this passage, it's the preaching that causes the miracle. It's the preaching that actually produces the result. And in a very powerful way, what Mark is underlining and what Jesus is showing us through this happening is he's reminding us of the power, the importance of the word. Right? Even in this passage, when Jesus starts to preach, the people aren't just amazed. Right? They are amazed, but they aren't just amazed, but an unclean spirit comes out. And you could look at that and say, that's just Jesus. I mean, that's just Jesus being Jesus. I mean, that doesn't happen today. It maybe it doesn't happen today, but it's still showing us the ministry of the word. It's reminding us how important and how powerful the ministry of the word is today. If you go into the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 4:12, Paul talks about God's word being like a sword. And he actually says this. He says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." You know, what the Apostle Paul is talking about is the word of God is the power of God. It slices into us. And what he's telling us is the way that the word of God works is it looks into your heart and it reveals you. It peels back your mask. It peels back the layers of falsity. And it reveals your sin. It reveals your motives. It challenges. The word of God comes to challenge you. It comes to convict you. Because ultimately it's coming to change you. And the reason why it does that is because in the word and through the word, we hear God. We hear his voice. Right? It's in the word. It's through the word that we hear the voice of God. And you know, that's one of the things all of us pray for, we ask for. We say, oh God, if you could just speak to me, just tell me what you want me to do. Just give me a hint. Just, God, just say something to me so that I know. Right? Just speak. I don't know if you've ever prayed that. I've prayed that a lot. I remember early on in my Christian life, I used to get down and pray, and I used to pray that. I used to say, Lord, just say something to me. Just tell me what to do about this. Just tell me what you want me to do here. Here it is. I mean, that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, this is the voice of God. These are the words of God. And through this, right, the Holy Spirit speaks. Right? In it, God speaks to us. And the amazing thing is when God speaks through his word, it is personal. God is speaking to us. It is practical. And it is definitely powerful. In addition, this is the one voice you need to hear every single day. For those of you who are married, you think, no, the one voice I need to hear is I need to hear my wife. Yeah, that's true. That's absolutely true. You need to hear your wife's voice every single day. This is also a voice you need to hear every single day. In Matthew 8, in Matthew 4, when Jesus is in the desert, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. What Jesus is saying is that the word is bread to us, right? It's spiritual food. You know, in our culture, that thought doesn't impact us the same way. But in ancient Near Eastern cultures, bread was the food. It wasn't just, you know, like we have the food pyramid. We talk about grains and meats and you know, sweets and that type of thing. In ancient Near East culture, bread was the food. That was the food. That was the thing that not only was it sustenance, not only was it life, it was also health. It was also strength. Right? It was the food. And so here is Jesus saying, this is the food that you need. This is the most important thing for your spiritual diet. Right? The word. And you know, that is our daily need. It's the word. I'll just share with you very honestly, for me, I was calculating last night how long I've been in ministry. I've been in ministry almost 30 years. At this church, 13 years. My last church, 3 years. My church before that was 8 years. And then during seminary, I served in a church for 4 years. So almost, not quite 30 years, but I've been in ministry for 30 years. There's a handful of things that I've seen at every single church and every single ministry and every single place. And one of the things I can tell you after 30 years, different churches, different places, is there is one major factor that I've seen consistently that people need for spiritual growth. Can you guess what that is? It's the word. I've seen people make decisions to start reading the Bible regularly, to start their devotional lives, and I've seen their spiritual lives take off like a rocket. I've seen other people say, I really want to grow, not add the word into their lives, and continue to struggle. The word of God, daily putting the word of God into your life is, in my mind, it's the primary, the major factor of whether you spiritually grow or not in your life. And so, you know, if you're a Christian, one of the questions that you have to ask yourself is, why am I not reading God's word? Why am I not spending time in God's Word every single day. It doesn't have to be hours. You know, if you do want to get started, if I've made you feel guilty, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to make you feel guilty, but I did mean for you to feel convicted. But if you feel convicted, it's actually really easy to start. You can start with just reading one chapter a day, and you'll start to feel, you might not notice it in the beginning, but you'll start to feel stronger. But what we see here is that there is, we see the power of the Word, that the Word can cast out even, can even cast out unclean spirits. It can be our life, our health, and our growth. Right, so we see that. We see the power of the Word. Second thing we see here is we see the authority of Jesus. And this is very, very interesting. If we go to verses 26, 27, in verse 26 it says, "And the unclean spirit convulsing him cried out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the evil, the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" So again, you know, this is Jesus kind of casting out this unclean spirit. And if you notice, the people kind of have this question. They say, what kind of authority is this, right? By what authority is he doing this? How is he teaching this? How is he doing this? And if you notice, they're fixated on this question of authority. And the reason why is because all throughout the passage, from the moment Jesus starts preaching, there's something different about Jesus. Not just about the way he talks and the way he holds himself, but even in the things that he can do. You know, what we see is we see, even in his interaction with this unclean spirit, we see Jesus' authority all throughout it, right? Jesus is preaching, and immediately, you know, the spirit kind of jumps out. It lashes out, and it says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Right? Instantly, this unclean spirit recognizes Jesus. He recognizes who Jesus is. And the second thing he says is fascinating. He says, "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." That's actually a very, very important term. You know, what this evil spirit is expressing is, first of all, he's recognizing that Jesus has this unique ministry. Right? Jesus has come as Messiah, and as Messiah, he's going to bring God's people together, and he's going to redeem them, and he's going to usher in this period, this kingdom of God, this era of peace. And for this unclean spirit, the unclean spirit recognizes that this is the one who has this unique ministry who will redeem God's people. Right? That's part of it. The other thing the term means, when the spirit says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God," the other thing he's saying is this. He's not just saying, "I know what you've come to do." He says, "I know who you are." You are the one who is God himself. Right? What he's saying, when he's saying you are the Holy One of God, he's saying that he's looking at Jesus saying, this man has the unique authority of deity, right, of God himself. And if you notice, Jesus cast him out in this authoritative way. There's no fight, there's no wrestling. He simply says, "Be quiet and go." And the spirit shrieks and then leaves. Now, here's the thing. Usually when we see passages like this, we tend to focus on Jesus' power, right? We tend to focus on his power. We say, "Whoa, that's a lot of power. Jesus wields power." That's not what the people noticed. They didn't say, "Whoa, who is this with power?" They actually say, "Whoa, who is this? What kind of authority does he have?" Usually we focus on power, right? Here's Jesus, here's the unclean spirit, who's the stronger one? They're focusing on the issue of authority. So here's the question, what's the difference? Right, what's the difference between authority and power? Well, let me give it to you in an example. Let's say that there's a gym right around the corner from your house, and you know, being someone who loves to go to the gym, loves to work out, let's say that every night at midnight, you know, the gym closes at 10, but every night at midnight you go there for a workout. Right? Every night you go there and you pump some iron, you You know, you run on the treadmill, you know, use the different equipment. I don't know what it is because I don't go to gyms. But, you know, you do all that kind of stuff, right? You go there, you use it. There's a difference between power and authority, right? You can have the power to get in, right? You can break the lock, you can pick the lock, you can crawl through a window, and you can sit there at 12 pumping iron and doing whatever people do and grunting and sweating. Having the power to do it doesn't give you the right to do it. And if a cop car pulls up and they see you inside, right, they can call you out and they can arrest you and they can take you away. Authority is different, right? If you have the authority to be in there, then the cops can come, they can question you, but you're the owner. It's yours. There's a huge difference between authority and power. Having power doesn't mean that you have the right to do something, but having authority means you have power. And it's still confusing, but here's what I mean by this. Yes, Jesus is powerful, right? He calms the storms, he heals diseases, he raises people from the dead, he casts out demons, he does all those things. And he does them, they are signs of power, but they also tell us who he is. It tells us about his authority. He is the creator. He is the one who has created these things. He's created the human body. He's created the world around us. It belongs to him, and he has come to fix it, to redeem it. And here's the thing. If all that matters to you is Jesus' power, if the only lens you view Jesus through is power, then when you pray, you ask him to use his power to fix things, to change things, to help you. You know, you pray and say, God, you know, my marriage is in shambles, or here's some relational things that are going on in my life, or my emotional health is in the trash, or here's the things that I'm worried about. Jesus, use your power, right? Use your power and fix me, or fix life, or fix the people around me. And if he doesn't, then he's just being stingy, right? If he doesn't, then he's being uncaring, because he has the power to do it, he just won't do it. And if you notice, if we view Jesus only through the lens of power, we view Jesus then as a genie or as a counselor. If you view Jesus as your authority, you still ask him to fix things. You still go and say, God, here's what's wrong in my life. Here's what I need help in. But here's the difference. If he is your authority, then when he doesn't step in to fix the relationship, when he doesn't step in to fix this problem in your life, when he doesn't alleviate the particular worry that you're going through right now, you recognize that he might have different plans and that his plans might be better. Right? If Jesus is power, then you're always trying to make him fit your needs, your problems, your situations. But if Jesus is your authority, then you're realizing that your life needs to fit his plans and his purposes. And like I said, that's what people are asking, is they're saying, who is this man who has such authority that he teaches like this? He casts out the demons. Here's the question. I think for a lot of people, they think Christianity is about whether you want the power of Jesus in your life. The real question of Christianity is, will you submit to his authority? Will you give him your life? Jesus has come to be Lord and Savior. And that means that he has come to rule over you. And again, for some of you, that might sound harsh, that might sound challenging, that might sound difficult. But Jesus' authority is the best authority to be under. It's the only authority that will not crush you, that will not suffocate you. It is the only authority that will help you become your true you. And only by embracing that authority will you find yourself finally feeling like you're free? All right, but that's the second thing we see, is we see the authority of Jesus. We see that Jesus comes, and the thing that they notice isn't power, it's authority. And the question that they're asking themselves is, should he be my authority? Can I trust him to be mine? The third thing that we see here is that a war is coming. And this one's, again, like all of this is kind of compressed. This is a preview for everything else happening in Jesus' ministry. But when you look at the interaction that Jesus has with this unclean spirit, the unclean spirit recognizes Jesus, right? He says, I know who you are, right? What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? The thing that I want you to notice is, like, immediately the unclean spirit takes this combative stance, right? It doesn't just say, oh, I recognize you, you're Jesus. How are you doing, right? He doesn't do that. He says, I know who you are, you're Jesus. Have you come to destroy us, right? He immediately becomes, like, combative. He immediately starts to reference this conflict or this battle. And we actually see that whenever Jesus kind of interacts with demons. In Matthew 8, Jesus is dealing with two men with demons, and here's what the demons say. The demons say, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? Right? So these demons also recognize that there is this war coming, and they're saying to Jesus, this isn't time yet. I mean, what are you going to do with us? And all of that, I know that in a lot of ways, that doesn't make sense to a lot of us, but you have to go back to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3, to see that one of the promises that God made to Adam and Eve after they had disobeyed him, after they had rebelled against him and created conflict, is God said, there will one day be a war. Right? There will be a war between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. But one day, the seed of the woman will come and will crush the serpent. Right? There is coming a war, but he says, I will send someone who will win. I will send someone who will crush evil. And then you have to go to the very end of the book, the Bible, to go to Revelation to see that happen. You know, you go to Revelation and we see that the evil forces are bringing chaos on the earth, that it's destroying the world, that it's destroying the church, and it's the Lamb of God who comes to defeat evil once and for all. And after he defeats evil once and for all, the kingdom of God finally comes in physical form. There's a new heaven, there's a new earth. And so here in this passage, we get this glimpse of this war, right? Jesus is preaching, this unclean spirit lashes out, and it sounds scary. But here's the biggest takeaway from this passage. The biggest takeaway is a war is coming, but it's not really a war. Right? A war is coming, but it's not really a war. And this is what I mean by that. When I was a teenager, I lived through seeing one of the greatest boxers in all of history. His name was Mike Tyson, right? Iron Mike Tyson. I remember living through his prime and watching him fight. I wasn't a big boxing person, but I remember in 1986, I was 16 at the time, 1986, it was getting to the point where he was gaining a reputation, and literally grown men would step into the ring terrified of Mike Tyson. 1986, he fought Marvin Frazier, and he knocked him out in 4 punches, 30 seconds. I remember turning it on, and it was literally over by the time I had turned it on. You know, it was literally done. It wasn't a fight at all. It was so quick. It was so fast. It was so lopsided. What the Bible is telling us is that's a better fight than the one we're going to see at the end. And that 30-second, 4-punch knockout was a closer battle than the one that we're actually going to see. Because if you look at the way the passage happens, the unclean spirit, you know, stands up, it lashes out and says, I know who you are, you're Jesus. Have you come to destroy us? You're the Holy One of God. And what does Jesus do? It's not this wrestling match. It's not this battle of wills. He just says, be quiet and go. And the spirit shrieks and takes off. It's not a battle at all. right? It's absolutely uneven. It's telling us that's a preview of the bigger fight that's coming, right? That the Lamb of God has come to fight all of the forces of evil. And just as Jesus was able to cast out one demon, he's going to cast out evil from everywhere that it resides. And what Jesus is going to do really isn't a battle, right? There's a war that's coming, but Jesus has already won it. Right? On the cross, Jesus has defeated sin. He's defeated Satan. He's defeated evil. Here's what it means for you and I. There is a war coming. There is a battle coming that Revelation tells us about. But you and I know that there's also a battle going on in our hearts. Right? One minute we want to love God. The next minute we want to be selfish. One minute we have faith. One minute we worry. One minute we love God. Next minute we hate God. Right? There's a battle going on inside of us. Not only has Jesus come to fight the big war, Jesus has also come to fight the war in our hearts, to finally win us over, so that inside of us, not just on the outside of us, but inside of us, there can finally be peace and calm, and that good wins. You know, in a moment we're going to be taking communion, and communion reminds us of how Jesus wins the battle in our soul. The way Jesus wins the battle in our soul is he suffers in our place. He takes the suffering that you and I deserve. He takes the payment that our sin requires, and he takes it for us because he loves us. And by his grace, his sacrifice cleanses us and wins us. That's the battle that Jesus is fighting today. Right? That's the battle that Jesus is fighting in every single one of us. And on the cross, Jesus can and does defeat our sin and the death in our lives. But that only happens when you make him your authority. Right? When you make him your Lord, your Savior, then he is won. Let's take a moment, and as we get ready to take communion together, let's just reflect on what Jesus has done for us and prepare ourselves to take the elements. Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, you are more gracious than we deserve. You love us more than we could ever earn. You love us more than we could ever expect. And yet in your graciousness, you sent us Jesus, who would come to defeat sin and death in our lives, to rescue us, to redeem us. And Lord, we want to ask you to forgive us because we still fight against you. We still battle with you. Lord, the cross brings an end to the fight. The cross brings an end to the battle in our souls. And so we ask you, as we take the elements today, to apply the cross of Christ into our souls, into our fights, into our wrestling, into our upheaval. That today, as we take the bread and wine, you remind us that there is a God who loves us, who has redeemed us, and who is setting our path straight, not for our good, but for yours. And so, Lord, may we take, not just in faith, but in joy, knowing that we have gotten far more than we deserve. We thank you, Lord, that you have come to do this for us, and on the cross you have won our hearts. Lord, win it again, Lord, as we remember what you have done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.